According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning, 1 Corinthians 5, where we will once again fix our bearings on our study and celebration. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we will begin with that text and then very quickly turn back to Luke chapter 15, where we left off in our study on Wednesday evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Before we begin, let's bow for a moment of silent prayer to assure that each one of us is indeed filled by the Holy Spirit, taking advantage of this time in the privacy of your own priesthood before the Lord to confess any sin that needs to be dealt with, to quiet your heart, to ask for the Father's blessing upon our time. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the privilege and blessing we have this morning to assemble together and receive instruction. We rejoice that you are so faithful in our lives day by day, that you have preserved for us a lampstand in this location, that you have preserved for us the teaching ministry of your word, that you've given us freedom in this nation to assemble together without fear of the government or outside interference, that we are here this morning in a public building with a sign out front, in total freedom to worship the Lord our God. We ask now, Father, for distractions to be set aside. We ask for concentration upon the truth, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We are in the midst of our 1 Corinthians series, and in the development of verses 6 through 8, where we have seen the principle of celebration in verse 8. It says, therefore, let us celebrate the feast. The therefore is contingent upon the explanation that comes in verse 7, where we are told that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. The once and for all work of Jesus Christ upon the cross has enabled church age believers to celebrate, not simply once a year, not in the inferior fashion that the Hebrews celebrated in the Old Testament, where once a year on the 14th of Nisan, year after year after year, they could celebrate the Passover on that day and only on that day. You and I have a privilege of celebrating all day, every day. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. And we see the gracious invitation, the excited call to worship and celebrate that is here in verse 8. Let us celebrate the feast. This then being not an order, not a command. We have elsewhere in the Scripture where it is a command, and we've spent some time there, for instance, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where we have the imperative, and there's no problem with that being an imperative. But in this passage, the primary emphasis is on the oratory subjunctive. Join me in this. The author says, this is what I'm doing. I am celebrating. You can join me in that celebration. Let us celebrate. It is an invitation in the first person plural. Let us celebrate. And the author explains the blessings of why it is that he is celebrating. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. He's my Passover. He's your Passover. He's our Passover. We can celebrate this together. Let us celebrate the Passover. And so it is with this sense of encouragement, it is with this sense of excitement, it is with this opportunity that we have to rejoice that we have undertaken the study here on celebration. Now in the process of this, for those of you that are following in the outline, did you just dampen me a little bit? Okay. Good for you. If I get going a little too wildly later on, just dampen me some more, I guess. Whatever it takes. In the process of our development, though, under Roman numeral 1, we have introduced and defined our terms, explained what it means to celebrate, what it means to rejoice, what it means to have a mental attitude that reflects the grace that the Father has poured upon us. Because all rejoicing, all celebration starts with our mental attitude. If our mental attitude is one, is properly adjusted to the grace that God has supplied, we can properly celebrate, regardless of what circumstances or details we happen to be facing. Under Roman numeral 2, our development application, we observe the principle in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that we are indeed expected to participate in the continuous Christian celebration. The continuous Christian celebration. Verses 16 through 18 of 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus." God the Father has saved us and has called us to this abundant life, and His purpose for us is to celebrate, to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. And so a considerable amount of time was spent last Sunday morning and the Wednesday before last dealing with this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Each message, of course, is recorded. You can request a tape, or you can download them at your own leisure off the website to get caught up in any particular material that you would like to get caught up with. Now, under Roman numeral 3, we have been spending our time in Luke 15. So turn with me now. We can leave 1 Corinthians 5 and turn over to Luke 15. In a second development, Rome numeral 3 is, again, a development and application, but it is coming out of Luke 15 in a chapter that I have titled Lost and Found Celebration. Lost and Found Celebration. And whether we're dealing with the sheep or we're dealing with the coin or we're dealing with the son, the issue in this parable is something that has been lost but now is found, promoting a motivation for celebration. But what is required in order to join into the celebration is to have the frame of reference, to have the like-mindedness in Christ, to truly celebrate what God the Father Himself is celebrating. And I hope that that will be communicated here this morning. The Luke 15 parable teaches the principle of lost and found celebration through three parallel illustrations. And if you missed it last Sunday morning or Wednesday night, this is a single parable in Luke 15. These are not three separate parables. It says in verse 3, "So he told them this parable, saying," this singular parable, singular saying, and he goes on. And in the process of developing the parable, he has three episodes or three illustrations, but they are a continuation of one another, and they are communicating an overall theme, and that being the blessings of lost and found. And so he says, "What man among you," and he goes into the sheep portion of this parable in verse 4. And then in verse 8, notice it does not say, "And he also told this parable, saying," but the continued parable goes on with simply in verse 8, "Or what woman," and it goes on to go into the illustration with a coin. And then finally, verse 11, "And he said, a man had two sons." And so this extended parable goes through three chapters, if you will, or three parallel illustrations. You will notice it's the same story each time. And you will notice that it's the same point each time. Just simply observing the structure of the passage, you will notice that we have a parable that's given in verses 4 through 6, and then there is a summary statement in verse 7. Alright? So let's look at it. Let me just simply read straight through verses 4 through 6. "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.'" All right, now this is an earthly story. This is a parable relating an earthly story in earthly terms in an earthly setting. But it has a heavenly application, which comes in the summary statement of verse 7. Now, when he gathers together his friends and his neighbors, they can celebrate together, because he has friends and neighbors with a capacity, with a frame of reference to understand the nature of his loss, and a capacity to appreciate the benefit of his joy. And so they can celebrate with him. They have a frame of reference to celebrate with him. His friends and neighbors do. Now, there would be others, conceivably, who would not. See, if he was to gather other folks that were not close to him, other folks that were not also shepherds, other folks say that wouldn't understand the value of a lost sheep, that wouldn't appreciate the joy of a found sheep, that wouldn't have the same frame of reference, they couldn't celebrate with him. See, we understand how that works in earthly terms. You may be a great football fan and you can rejoice over a particular team and how well they do and what their victory is or their score or whatever. And you can celebrate with other football fans, see, assuming, of course, that you have the same frame of reference. In other words, that you are supporting the same team. Because remember, there's a winner and a loser in every game, see. And so where UT might be rejoicing, North Texas got creamed last night, see. And they're not celebrating. All right? I hope that we can gather this in earthly terms. In earthly terms. Now, the summary statement comes in verse 7, and it's a very lengthy summary statement. I tell you in the same way, that is, in the same manner, to the same degree. In other words, it's a parallel. You have the parallel on earth, but now there's the parallel in heaven. In the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So we understand that the earthly story in reality is delivering a heavenly message. And the heavenly message is what we want to take out of this parable. Okay? The second illustration. So we've had the lost and found sheep producing earthly celebration. But we also have a lost and found coin producing earthly celebration. Verse 8, or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and eat and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. There again, earthly celebration. She gathers those who can share with her, who understand the, who could grieve with her over the loss, and who could rejoice with her over the finding of this coin. In the same way, and then the summary statement in verse 10. Now notice, when we go back to the heavenly statement, it's shorter. The summary statement in verse 10 is shorter than the summary statement in verse 7. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And the sentence ends there. It does not go on. Doesn't go on to finish what verse 7 said, you know, about the 99 righteous persons. It shortens the summary statement. We had a longer summary statement, and now it's effectively repeated only in a shorter form. And this is significant as we observe the structure of the passage, because in the third illustration, there is no summary statement. Luke does not have to go back, or Jesus Christ, as he gives this parable, he does not have to go back to give a summary statement to the heavenly realm, because it's already been done twice. And the third chapter of this parable, the third scene, if you will, of this parable, itself is communicating the heavenly reality of a loving father and an erring son. We understand that the point of this is not about sheep, and it's not about coins, it's about rebellious sons. And it's about a father who loves us, and who forgives us, and who accepts us back. So, in the lost and found sheep, there is a heavenly summary statement. And then in the lost and found coin, there is a shorter heavenly statement. But in the lost and found son, there is no summary statement made at all, because it's already been made twice, and this third telling of it tells the whole story in itself. And this then becomes significant. The lost and found son, verses 11 through 32, produces earthly celebration, but it is with a heavenly perspective. It is with a heavenly perspective. We failed to observe a heavenly perspective for a sheep that you get back and add to your flock, or a coin that you get back and you return to your headpiece. See? Those are temporal life circumstances and details. As such, the celebration is confined to temporal life and confined to establishment life in this world. But in dealing with the Son, we have heavenly perspective. He has not only a son back, but a born-again believer in Jesus Christ that he can fellowship with. And so, in going through this, and I won't read the entire thing because we did so on Wednesday, but we know the story, I hope, with respect to this prodigal son who took his share of the estate and went out and blew it. Just went out and squandered the whole thing. And he comes to his senses, which I really appreciate in verse 17. When he came to his senses, you know, when born-again believers, after prolonged carnality, if you spend any length of time in reversion, or the longer you spend in it, and the deeper you get into darkness, the Bible refers to that as insanity. You need to not only confess and repent and be restored to fellowship, and we know the mechanism for that and the process for that, but returning back to the light is called here returning to your senses. So when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger?" And what was it that prompted his repentance? But it was the witness and testimony of a faithful and loving father. For a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, what sparks your repentance is that the doctrine that you have in residency, the teaching that you have in understanding your gracious and loving and merciful Father. And you know that confession works. And you know that you can go back to your Father, and you know that you can confess your sins, and that He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not most, or much, or a lot. All. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We go to Him and we ask, and He gives to all men generously and without reproach. Without reproach. See. And these are the things that I have come to appreciate in terms of confession, in terms of prayer, in terms of prayer requests. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him go and ask. You see, if I lack wisdom, patience, faith, whatever. If I'm lacking, I know where to meet that lack. And he's going to provide for it. And without reproach, it says. That means he doesn't hold it against me. He never looks at me. He never shakes his finger at me. He never says no. He never says, "Well, I gave you that last week. And you blew it. You've asked me for it 5 times today." Without reproach. And so I can confess. And the motivation to confess is the knowledge, the understanding, the doctrinal appreciation for a loving and forgiving Father. This prodigal son had a perspective for his forgiving Father. And so he returns. Now, the heavenly perspective, we notice it here in verses 22 through 24, also verses 31 and 32. The father said to his slaves, "Quickly bring out the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet." That ring on his hand, you recognize, is the signet ring, is the checkbook. You know, in today's vocabulary and culture and so forth, the son comes back into the house and the father gives him his credit card back and says, "Here you go. Bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again." See, this father has a perspective not just in the earthly realm. Was dead and has come to life again. This father is concerned about his son's spiritual walk. And any parent is concerned about their son's spiritual walk. The parents aren't concerned about their career or where they're living or any earthly thing. They want to know, are they walking with the Lord? As John said, "I have no greater joy than to see or to hear of my children walking in the truth." Was dead, but has come to life again. He was lost and has been found, and they began to celebrate. The issue was this son was walking in functional death, operational death, as we call it, what we call carnality. When a believer chooses to reject the light and walk in darkness, we call that operational death. And now the father can celebrate that he's restored back to fellowship again. Now, we got Big Brother Grumpy that comes along here, and he's got some issues. But guess what? That same faithful father is going to come alongside, and he's going to minister to this legalistic older brother. And Notice when the older son has a viewpoint for celebrating, the word celebrate happens here in verse 29. But this is coming from the older brother's perspective, which is selfish, which is not oriented to truth, which is not consistent with the father's viewpoint on celebration. Instead, he's focused on what he doesn't have and what his little brother has and what he thinks his little brother doesn't deserve and what he thinks he deserves. You know, when you start focusing on what you earn and deserve, you've just left grace. Because grace means we don't earn or deserve anything, doesn't it? And when you start comparing yourself to somebody else, you've just left grace. Okay? Because grace doesn't do that either. Why is it when we want to compare ourselves to the next guy, we tend to find somebody that's worse off than us so that our pride can feel better about ourselves, right? Why don't we pick out someone doing better than us? Well, pride doesn't want to do that. Pride wants to puff ourselves up. So we find somebody worse in our mind, and so we can say, hey, we're better than them. And we have the Pharisee approach. We know how Pharisees pray. It's recorded for us in the Gospels. They pray and thank God that they're better than the tax collectors and better than the folks there. So we got this grumpy older brother and his legalism and his perspective. He says, you never gave me a fattened calf. You never gave me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. So that I might celebrate with my friends. Notice, this older son, he doesn't want to celebrate with his father. He doesn't want to celebrate spiritual realities. He doesn't want to rejoice over a younger brother that was lost and is now found, that a brother that was dead and is now alive. He wants to party with his buddies. See, celebration has to come in the framework of a mutual frame of reference, as I said. If you don't have a capacity to appreciate baseball, then you and I can't celebrate baseball together. I'll share some exciting baseball stat with you and you'll be lost, bored. You won't care. Okay? Or maybe there's a subject area that you're excited about and you come to me and you share it with me. See, you know, Gary can share with me an aspect of carpentry. Went over my head. Oh, is that how that works? All right. Shows me a brand new tool and a gizmo and a doohickey and a gadget that does different things. You know, wow, is that neat? What does it do? I have no frame of reference to celebrate over a tool. Hammer, chisel, saw, whatever. Okay? This son has no capacity to celebrate with a father over the spiritual repentance, restoration to fellowship of his little brother. And now when we take it back into the church in our celebration, let us celebrate the Passover, for Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. We recognize this is for believers. This is for believers walking in the light that have a capacity to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. We have a celebration as believers in the church that unbelievers have no clue. The unbeliever can't figure out why we can celebrate. And likewise, the carnal believer does not have the capacity to celebrate because he's carnal. And you may observe these things as you go through tests in life, as you go through circumstances and details, and you're faced with a hardship. And the unbeliever watches you go through it, and he sees a peace in your heart that he doesn't have. He sees you're facing grief, and you've got an inner happiness. You've got a joy, and you've got a confidence. 1 Thessalonians 4 says that we don't grieve like the rest who have no hope. We do grieve, say, at the loss of a loved one, but we grieve, and with our grief, we also have the confidence and the encouragement of eternal life. And the unbeliever doesn't understand that. They don't understand how a funeral service can be a celebration and should be a celebration. And so, this lost and found son, okay, it's an earthly celebration that's happening. They slaughtered a real animal, and they're eating real food, and they're drinking real wine, and they are celebrating in the earthly realm. But it's because of that mental attitude that they can also rejoice with that heavenly perspective. Now, verse 31, the faithful father talking to his son. He said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. In other words, all along, this older son had plenty of opportunities to celebrate, plenty of opportunities to fellowship over the grace of God, the plan of God, over the righteousness of God. He could have celebrated with his Father over the things of the Lord. But we had to celebrate and rejoice. Both of the primary words I gave you in the introduction are here. Both the Cairo and the Euphrino that we gave you in the introduction to the study are in this verse. We had to Euphrino celebrate and Cairo rejoice. For this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has begun to live. Notice that. And was lost and has been found. He was dead and has begun to live. I mentioned this on Wednesday, and I hope you get it. If you didn't get it Wednesday, get it again this morning. Or even if you did get it on Wednesday, get it again this morning. All right? He was dead, but now he has begun to live. If you've ever gone through a prolonged period in darkness or in carnality, if you've ever had a loved one or a friend that spent some time in carnality and has just started to get out of it, now he can confess his sins. He is restored back to fellowship instantaneously. He is back in the light. Once again, absolute spirituality. There's no process to this. It's absolute light or darkness, absolute spirit or flesh. We understand that. But we also understand that in that prolonged period of carnality, he's established some patterns for himself. He has built up some scar tissue. He has trained his mind into a pattern of thinking. And getting out of that pattern of thinking is not going to happen just like that. He's going to have to start to do that step-by-step renewing of his mind. That's why it's rebound and follow through. That's why it's confess your sins and forsake them. That's why you have to confess and move on. And that process of moving on, that process of getting back in the Word, that process of daily living, you got to slug that out again. Day after day after day after day to establish new thought patterns, to establish new habits. And the Father here says, this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. Let's recognize the fact that this brother here is still fragile. You know, a carnal believer that has that length of time of carnality and he confesses, he's restored back to fellowship, you know, you talk about some spiritual eggshells maybe, a little fragile, he hasn't been under teaching for a while, okay? And you're going to come along as a judgmental, legalistic older brother and cut him down? You know what that's going to do? See, that's why the Father's not letting that happen. Father says, we are not going to hit him with a bunch of legalism. We are not going to hit him with condemnation. We are going to embrace this younger brother of yours. We're going to celebrate. We're going to welcome him back. And we're going to minister to him. And if you and I are concerned about bearing one another's burdens and thus fulfilling the law of Christ, if you and I are concerned about obeying the Scripture that says not just pleasing ourselves but bearing the weaknesses of those without strength, then I hope that these principles of celebration will come forth in their application. So, we are dealing with the lost and found parable. The Luke 15 parable teaches the principle of lost and found celebration through three parallel illustrations. The lost and found sheep produces earthly celebration. The lost and found coin produces earthly celebration. But the lost and found son produces earthly celebration with a heavenly perspective. Now, main point B. The lost and found believer. The lost and found believer, which is really the point of this whole parable. The lost and found believer produces heavenly and angelic celebration. We've gone through the earthly side of things under main point A. We're going to shift to the heavenly scene now in main point B. The lost and found believer, and if you want, put in parentheses there, carnal and repentant. Carnal and repentant. The carnal believer is the lost believer. The repentant believer who confesses and is restored to fellowship, he is the one that is found. Produces heavenly and angelic celebration. And I took those adjectives from verse 7 and verse 10. I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven. Joy in heaven. The locative sphere here indicating where that greater joy occurs. Whatever the earthly joy is of a whatever finite amount, the heavenly joy obviously is beyond a finite amount because it's God's joy Himself, which is infinite. The lost and found believer produces heavenly and angelic celebration. Main point one. 99 faithful believers on earth will produce a future joy in heaven. I think some people take this the wrong way. They say that there's no joy at all over the 99. That's not true. There is joy over the 99. But there's more over the one. Okay? One sinning believer who repents on earth will produce a greater future joy in heaven. And now notice again in verse 7. I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. There is joy there for the 99, of course. But the joy is increased when grace is in action, when forgiveness is applied, and when a sinning believer returns back to the light. That's an even greater joy. The sphere for this joy is called in heaven, en to urano, in heaven. I am hoping that another application, another effect of our 1 Corinthians series in the thinking of Austin Bible Church will be that you and I will be thinking in heavenly terms and not just simply in earthly terms. That we will recognize the heavenly activity for our worship. Principles that we will see here this morning. But the joy is in heaven. How many believers are living for this life only? Well, Scripture says they're of all men most to be pitied. How many believers are saving up treasure on earth and have no perspective for treasure in heaven? How many believers are so focused on the here and the now that they aren't even aware of the heavenly realities? And yet that's where our citizenship is. That's where our wealth is. That's where our economy is. That's where our priesthood functions. See? You thought you were seated at 7500 Woodrow Avenue in Austin, Texas. Huh? Your body's there. But spiritual worship before the throne of grace within the veil that is His flesh is in the Holy of Holies in the heavenly places. Now, we have parallel terms here. This phrase, in heaven, en to urano, in verse 7, is contrasted with the phrase, in the presence of the angels of God, in verse 10. Alright? I just want you to see where this parallel imagery comes in. Quite common, actually, in Hebrew poetry, for example. Someone had a question last week about the Psalms or about Proverbs. Quite frequently, we will find in Scripture where a phrase will occur one way, and then it will be repeated with slightly different words the second time around, but it still has reference to the same location, or still has reference to the same subject. Alright? We're not changing themes between verse 7 and verse 10. The theme is still heavenly. The theme is still Godward. It's just a different phrase to define it. Now, the phrase in verse 7 is the phrase that says, in heaven. The phrase in verse 10 is the phrase that says, in the presence of the angels of God. But the application is still heavenly, and the orientation is still directed towards God rather than directed towards man. Alright? So in point 2, let's spend some time with this. One sinning believer who repents on earth produces a present joy. A present joy in the face or presence of the angels of God. So point two again. One sinning believer who repents on earth. Now it's not contrasted with the 90 and 9. It's not contrasted with the 10. It's just simply left with the principle of one sinner who repents. Because each time grace works, each time forgiveness is applied, there is opportunity for greater joy. One sinning believer who repents on earth produces a present joy in the face or presence of the angels of God. And we're going to spend some time on this. Verse 7 is future. Verse 10 is present. And I hope you caught the distinction there. Verse 7, there will be more joy. But verse 10, there is joy. Verse 7 is the future tense. Verse 10 is the present tense. You and I have a hard time trying to contemplate eternity because we're finite creatures. When we talk about heaven, for you and I, that's future. Because I'm not there yet. Not experientially. Right? I'm still in my body. We all are here this morning, still in our bodies. Okay? But for those who have already left their bodies, heaven is not future. It's present. Right? Heaven is both future and present. Sometimes I think we get lost because we want to put things in boxes for past, present, and future and so forth. We're creatures of time, bound by time. And we've been marking time day by day by day by day. See? Especially the fellow that's got a birthday today. You know? Oh, one more year older, isn't it? And none of those birthdays ever go backwards either. Have you noticed that? They always go forward. My dad tried that. He tried going from 30 back down to 29 again, 28, and so forth. I think that was just wishful thinking on his part. I think biologically he kept progressing. So, we have a future tense in verse 7. We have a present tense in verse 10. The heavenly sphere is both now and forever. The heavenly sphere is now and forever. How long can you celebrate something in the earthly sphere? How long can a football fan celebrate a score? Well, how about until the next game, you know? You might celebrate this game, and then you get beat in the next game. What happened to your celebration? How long can you celebrate anything in the earthly world? But with a heavenly perspective, how long can that celebration go on? Both now and forever. When fruit is born for Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ is exalted and glorified, it is both now and forever. All right? Now, in the presence of the angels of God, I do not dispute that angels sing, that angels celebrate. They do sing. They do celebrate. We have seen other verses that apply to that. Job 38, for instance, at creation, the angels sang. And we've seen other places where angels sing and angels celebrate. And I have no doubt that angels are singing here in verse 10 because they are in the presence of joy. And yet, it's not angelic joy that's referenced there. It's the Father's joy that's referenced there in the presence of the angels. It says in the Greek, an opion ton angelon tu theou, in the presence of the angels. And we want to remind ourselves, what does that mean? Well, verse 7 means it's in heaven. But the rest of Scripture means that it is in the face-to-face relationship that the Father is presently engaged in. Let's remember where these angels are and where they are ministering. As long as I'm in Luke, let's glance back to chapter 1. We were here not too long ago with our Wednesday morning class in the life of Christ. We're introduced to Gabriel. And Zacharias receives this message, and he has some questions about it and some doubts, a lack of faith being expressed here. And in verse 19, notice this phrase, the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. You'll notice that? Who stands in the presence of God. So when Luke 15 says there is joy in the presence of the angels, who's the reference there? Well, the angels stand in the presence of God. And so if there is joy in the presence of the angels, the reference there is not primarily to the angels, but to God. It's His joy. The angels can then reflect that, but it's the Father's joy. The Father is the one that has pride in the Son that walks right. The Father is the one that has joy when a child is walking in the truth. The servants may share in that joy. The servants may follow the Father's instructions and go slay the fatted calf and make the preparations and put these things together. But the servants are simply reflecting the joy of the Father. As in the case of the Heavenly Father and the angels. Another phrase I think that goes real well with this is Matthew 18, as it applies to guardian angels, specifically guardian angels that are assigned to protect children. Matthew 18:10, and I won't teach this verse fully this morning. If you have questions, I guess we can follow up some on Wednesday night. But Christ, speaking in Matthew 18:10, says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven." So if there's joy in the presence or the face of these angels, then whose joy is it that they're seeing? Whose joy is it that's in their presence? Whose joy is in their face? It's the Father's joy in the presence of the angels in heaven. There's a remarkable interaction, of course, between heaven and earth, especially as it pertains to the church. Now, it's always been there. It's always been there. We've seen angelic interaction from Genesis to Revelation. Every book of the Bible practically has angelic conflict information. But in the dispensation of the church, there is, I believe, the greatest perspective for this, because we are equipped with armor to do battle in that heavenly realm. That our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. That God the Son has disarmed them by His work on the cross. He has armored us. And we have opportunity in the church age in ways unlike any prior dispensation. We have heavenly interaction in ways unlike any prior dispensation. Israel was established as a covenant nation, and they were vested with their stewardship, but they were an earthly nation in the midst of other earthly nations. Now, the church has a stewardship, but we are a heavenly people. Keys were bestowed. And never mind for the moment what the Roman church went and did with those keys and Peter and all the things there that they tried to build with, you know, Peter being the first pope and things like that. But let's understand the principles of binding and loosing are valid for the dispensation of the church. And that the stewardship that has been given is a functional stewardship with relationship to earth and in the heavenly realm where we worship. Let me give you a string of scriptures on this in our closing time. And hopefully we can focus on this. I'll just share a little bit with you some of the things and where I found them. I don't mind even showing you where I found them. See? You'll say, "Oh, Pastor, you cheated." I'll just use tools. All right? Got to be faithful with the tools. One of the neatest things in Luke 1:19, and then sometimes this comes up blurrier, sometimes this text comes up too small. A perspective of being in the presence of God, or in where we started this off in Luke 15 with the presence of God. I think if you ever get excited about adverbs and adjectives and things like that, you can really be blessed by recognizing that God didn't have to reveal Himself in written form. He didn't have to give us a Bible. He could have instead, you know, assigned us personal burning bushes in our own backyard, you know. Instead of a Bible, He just puts a burning bush in everybody's backyard. And when you want to know the Word of God, you go out to the burning bush and He'll tell you what you need to know. Okay? Well, God didn't do that. He doesn't give us our own personal burning bush. He gave us a Bible. And He put His Word into words. And words mean things. And the words He used are the words that He designed to communicate. So let me just kind of show you here. In Luke 15, in verse 10, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God. And the fun thing about presence, we have here the word enopion. Alright, the Greek word enopion. And you can pull this up in really any lexicon you like. I like Bauer here, so I'll just bring it up here. Enopion. And this might be too small to read. I can increase the text size on this also. Alright? And you can read anything you want to know about enopion, which means before. In the face of, in the presence of, before. Might be before spatially and so forth. In proximity. And it's properly the neuter of enopios. It functions as a preposition and takes the genitive, and it goes on and describes some examples here, some papyri uses, some extra-biblical uses, pertaining to a position in front of somebody. See, you are before them, you are in front of them, such as when we present ourselves to God, a living and holy sacrifice. Okay? But there is a use of enopion I wanted to spotlight here, pertaining to being present or in view, in the sight of. In the sight of. And oftentimes, this comes across from Hebraisms in the Hebrew Old Testament, where we say, in the eyes of, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, or in the face of the Lord. A lot of times in Hebrew, the lion, the eye, or the pane, the face. Okay? These things communicate that God is, we're not just in His presence, but He's looking at us. He's paying attention to us. And we should be paying attention to Him. All right? Husbands and wives know this. You understand marriage. You understand that you can be with someone, but not really with someone. I mean, you could be in their presence, but are they paying attention? Okay? And you look your spouse in the eye, and you say, husband, are you listening to me? We're in the presence here together, but are we face to face? Are you paying attention? Okay? And so, as enopion refers to being in view, in the sight of, or in the presence of, that means attention is being focused. Attention is being focused. And there is an application of this that's really quite common. And I found this the other day, and it just excited me. It's used as an expression in assertions and oaths, which call upon God as the one who sees all. Recognizing, of course, that omnipresence means we're always in the presence of God. Where can we hide from His presence? David tried it. And you can't hide. There's no cave deep enough. You can't go far enough. Jonah tried it. You know, how are you going to hide from the presence of God? And these verses here, Galatians 1:20, 1 Timothy 5:21, 1 Timothy 6:13, 2 Timothy 2:14, and 2 Timothy 4:1, these renderings, I thought, really excited me in terms of in the presence of God. Because Luke 15:10 refers to the angels as being in the presence of God in heaven, but so many other passages refer to you and I being in the presence of God in heaven. And I don't know that in my study over the last few weeks I would have maybe come to that had I not just been tracking down a preposition and having fun with an adjective and just seeing how it was used in different circumstances in the New Testament. For example, Galatians 1:20. Where Paul writes, now in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Paul says, I assure you before God, in the presence of God, before God's face. Because that's where we are as we minister, as we serve, as we worship, in the presence of God. We have confidence to enter within the veil, which is His flesh. And I'll take you to that as we close this hour. All right, 1 Timothy 5:21. I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God, and of Christ Jesus, and of His chosen angels. Any question of what we're talking about here? In the heavenly places where all church-age Christian worship truly occurs? I solemnly charge you. Now this is Paul, the older man, commissioning Timothy, the younger man, at the commencement of his ministry, encouraging him to remain on at Ephesus. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God, that is enopion, the same that we have it in Luke 15:10. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels. That's where we get the term elect angels, by the way. To maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. 1 Timothy 6:13, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, that is the presence of Christ Jesus. who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. You recognize we have no standing to be in the presence of the Father apart from our standing in Christ. All right? 2 Timothy 2:14, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God. See, it's not just an apostle who can be challenging Timothy in the presence of God, but he then tells Timothy that he can teach his people and solemnly charge his people in the presence of God. So Paul telling Timothy, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved. See, so when a pastor ministers the word of God, he can do so with that urgency and that confidence of knowing we are in the presence of God. It's not just the angels that are there anymore. Our calling is a heavenly calling. We're called partakers of a heavenly calling. Jesus Christ is the apostle and high priest of our confession. Can we please expand our horizons beyond the earthly realm and start operating with a heavenly perspective? Finally, 2 Timothy 4:1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. That phrase, in season and out of season, has really taken on a whole new perspective as we have brought it in and applied it to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. Because it's continuous Christian celebration. In season and out of season means rejoicing is always in season. And the preacher better be preaching, whether he feels like it or not, whether they're going to listen or not. That's not the point. All right, so all of these phrases as all being in the presence of God, not only the angels in the presence of God, but I hope that you and I will start thinking of ourselves as being in the presence of God. And I will leave you with Hebrews 10:19. All right. I've just found that typing is faster than flipping. If you want to flip, feel free to flip. But therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Let us draw near. Is he talking about the earthly tabernacle? Is he talking about the earthly sanctuary? Is he talking about that temple in Jerusalem that Titus destroyed in 70 AD? No. This is an entirely different holy place. An entirely different veil. This veil is his flesh. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean. See, we didn't have to stop at that silver laver on the way in because this cleansing was done for us by God. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. As we participate in our heavenly priesthood, as we participate day by day by day, we understand that today we are closer than we were yesterday. How much longer do we have to serve? How much longer do we have to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? How much longer does our brother who's still out there feeding the pigs in whatever foreign land he's out there in, how much longer does he have to come to his senses to wake up and repent? Well, he may not have much longer. It may be today. So what is our sense of urgency to come alongside and to minister? All right. Rapture pending and Lord permitting, we will be back Wednesday evening to continue in this. To move on to Roman numeral 4, our development and application. Our summary and conclusion. Angelic conflict celebration. Angelic conflict celebration. We're going through a lot of conflict these days. Have you noticed that? I believe the bulletin said so last week, the week before that. I think the monthly newsletter said so. I think several messages have made that pretty blunt. And I think that the circumstances we're observing in our church family have made it quite evident. that we're engaged in a tremendous amount of angelic conflict these days. Those opportunities are opportunities to celebrate. And so we'll focus on that. We'll look at Luke 10. We'll see the 70 who return just pleased as anything, happy, excited. They thought, Lord, this is great. We can tell demons what to do. We can cast out demons. And Christ says, slow down there. Don't celebrate about that. Anyway, we'll get into Luke 10 and we'll see some issues there as it pertains to celebration. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to celebrate. We thank you for the reminder that when we share the same frame of reference, the same perspective that you have, then we are engaging in celebration here as well as in heaven. We have the same perspective you have over a sinner who repents. The objective was not to throw the man out of Corinth. The objective was to bring about his repentance. And Father, I just thank you that you're teaching us these principles. I thank you that you're teaching us what it means to come alongside, what it means to bear one another's burdens, what it means to intercede for others, and what it means to slay the fattened calf and celebrate when a repentant believer returns to the truth. And Father, I pray that these messages will also spark a greater understanding of our spiritual priesthood and our ministry within the veil, that is, before your very presence. And I thank you that Jesus Christ is the veil. I thank you that Jesus Christ is the mercy seat. I thank you that Jesus Christ made it possible for us to stand before the Father. And I thank you in Christ's name. Amen.